Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
In the book of Exodus, God is revealing who He is. He's revealing who Yahweh really is in a way that the previous generations of God's people did not understand. We've seen in the first few chapters, God has already revealed Himself to be the God of the fathers, of their fathers, who is faithful to keep His promise. That as He brought down the plagues, we saw that He is Creator God. The one who created the world is the one who came down on Egypt and decreated Egypt, so to speak. But He's also one who is so mighty and powerful and justly judges, but also cares and loves for His people. And so He graciously saves these Israelites because He had set His love on them and He had promised to Abraham that after a time in Egypt, He would bring them out of slavery. So they've now come out of slavery from Egypt. They're now in the wilderness. And there are still lessons that these people of Israel need to learn. There are still things that the people of Israel need to learn about who Yahweh is. A few weeks ago, we looked at chapter 15, where we saw them at the bitter waters of Marah. And over there, God revealed Himself to be the healer of His people. If you remember, He transformed that bitter water into sweet water. And after that, God saying to them, I am your healer. It's a way in which God is telling them, this is who I am. I'm the one who will restore all that is evil and broken and under the curse in this world, and I will heal it. I will transform it. I will transform this world just like I did that water at Marah, but I'm also able to transform you, even as He exposed their heart there at Marah. This morning, as we look at Exodus 16, God is going to further reveal Himself. And this time, He's going to reveal Himself as to another aspect of Yahweh. That's not just that He's healer who will transform His people from the inside out and transform this world, but that He is also provider. That's what we're going to see this morning from Exodus chapter 16. I've divided this section into three headings. And just really the main action here is what I've titled each section by. So we'll see how there's the exposing the heart of grumbling in verses 1 through 11. Then there's the training to trust God in verses 13 through 30. And then finally, there's remembering God's provision in verses 31 to 36. And in all this, we'll have a greater understanding of what it means that God is provider and how He's teaching, testing and teaching Israel this way to help them, as well as us, understand that He is our ultimate provider. So firstly, exposing the heart of grumbling in verses 1 through 12. Now this is just at the start sort of setting the stage. It's exposing the problem of the heart. And it's exposing and it's showing the need for God's provision in verses 1 through 11. The heart of grumbling. Verse 1 says, And they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. So after their time at Elim, remember, from Mara, they went to Elim, where it was a place of where there was 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. It was a place of plenty from that barrenness of Mara. And again, it was a way of God hinting, I'm your healer and I will heal everything in this world as well. Now they moved on from there and they've come into the wilderness of Sin. And it says specifically that it is between Elim and Sinai. Now Sinai is that mountain of God. And it stands for God's law. Because this is where God will give his law officially to his people. So now they're at the wilderness of Sin and Sinai is coming. God's law is coming. And there's a sense in which God is already beginning to prepare them to receive the law. He's going to teach them something about God and his law. Now verse 2 says, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Notice the emphasis there. The whole congregation. Even verse 1, it says, all the congregation of the people came to the wilderness of Sin. And now again, it's emphasizing the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled. So it's not just isolated individuals who are grumbling against Moses and Aaron. No, it's a universal problem. The whole entire congregation of Israel is grumbling. And if you look back again at verse 1, it specifically says that when they reached the wilderness of Sin, it was the 15th day of the second month since they left Egypt. In other words, it hasn't been that long since they left Egypt. It's just been a few weeks. And yet, instead of trusting God, who had crushed the mighty nation of Egypt, who had split the Red Sea to bring them to safety and made the bitter waters of Mara sweet. And so instead of now trusting God, they grumble. The whole entire people of Israel at this point are grumbling. It's just been a few weeks. And this time they're grumbling because they are hungry and they don't have food. And this is not just some small whimper. Because listen to what they say, verse 3. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. I mean, aside from the fact that they're exaggerating how life was in Egypt, as though they, everything was fine and dandy. We had meat pots full of meat and, bread to the full. That was our life. It was such a cushy life in Egypt. I mean, it's an exaggerated, not true thinking of what life was like in Egypt. And what this is showing their hunger really is exposing is their unbelief. Their immediate reaction to this crisis was not to call on God who saved them, but to accuse God's servants and long for Egypt. And what they're essentially saying is this. So long as we have food, we would rather die as an enemy of God in Egypt. Because God slaughtered and killed his enemies, right, in Egypt. So what are they saying? We would rather have food. So long as we have food, we would rather have died as an enemy of God in Egypt than die with hunger in the wilderness as God's people. This is what their hunger is revealing about their hearts. And what I want you to just really grasp and understand is this. Their hunger didn't create their unbelief. It is simply revealing the unbelief that is already there in the heart. Hunger just brought that out. The unbelief that was already there. And so now the Lord says this in response. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. Notice before the first bread ever falls from the sky, God pairs his promise of bread with his commands. Yes, bread is coming. It will come from heaven. But it will come with daily instruction. Why? Why the instruction? Well, it says there that I may test them, that I may evaluate them. So this provision of bread from heaven was not just about their survival. It was about whether now, with the provision, would they trust God's word and walk according to it. And here's why this is particularly significant. This is the first time the word law or Torah appears in Exodus. Whether you will walk in my Torah or not, whether you will walk in my law or not. And so God is already beginning to teach something about his law. God's law isn't merely a bunch of rules, but it is to reveal whether you are truly with the Lord or against him. God's law is set before you, where God is essentially saying to you, will you trust me and live according to my word, or will you go your own way? See, God has already saved the Israelites. Now he's using the provision of food to teach his people, this is how now you live according to my ways. This is how you live in relationship with me. So now Moses and Aaron, they speak to the people. Verse 6. At evening, you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning, you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him? What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. So Moses is saying to the Israelites, Israel, you're grumbling against us, but we're just messengers. We're just messengers of the Lord. Your problem is ultimately not against us, but it is against the Lord who delivered you from Egypt. And that's what they're saying there. Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. And yet, look at how God patiently deals with them. Verses 9 through 12. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know I am the Lord your God. Then you shall know I am Yahweh, your God." So in response to the grumblings of the people, what does God do? He graciously manifests his glory in the pillar of cloud. What is God doing here? He's basically redirecting their hearts. Redirecting the hearts of the people toward himself. So that when God's provision comes, the point is being made clear to the people. It's not by some accident, it's not some coincidence that you're going to get this food when this food comes. No, the point is being made clear. It is because I, Yahweh, your God, has provided it for you. I am your provider. That's why the glory of the Lord is being manifest there to say, look, God has said this, his glory has appeared, and he will do this. Don't forget that it is God who is your provider. Now, as you look over these 12 verses, there's one word that is repeated 8 times in this section. And it's the word grumble. And it is repeated to make sure that we don't miss the point of Israel's grumbling. That this is a serious thing and the danger of grumbling. See, grumbling comes from a heart of unbelief. It's not some simple emotional venting. It's really rebellion against God. When Israel grumbled, they weren't just saying, "We're hungry." No, what they're saying is, "God isn't good. He's not wise in his ways. He doesn't care. He means to not do good for us. He's against us and he means to harm us." See, when we grumble, we're saying to God, "I know better than you. And I deserve better than this. You are not good, God." That's what we're doing when we grumble. Grumbling is an assault against God's character, against his goodness and wisdom and his fatherly care. I mean, let me perhaps just to make it a bit more vivid, think of it like this. A teenager coming to his or her father. Now, this is a father who has provided abundantly for his child. This is a father who would often give generous gifts to his child. He has provided a wonderful education and a wonderful home for this child. And he spent time personally with this child, leading them and training them and loving this child throughout their life. And even at times when this child is disobedient, this father has been gracious and patient with this child. But on one particular day, it's dinner time. This teenager is hungry. And so this teenager walks into the kitchen and dinner is not yet ready. You know what the child does? This child boils over in anger against their father. They lash out, talking about the father's unwillingness and inability to provide for their needs. They charge the father that they are out to do them harm, that he lacks wisdom, that he cannot be trusted. Now, any one of us looking into that situation would say, oh, that's ridiculous. That child should never behave that way toward their father. But you know, the reality is, in a much greater way, in a much more severe way, that's how we are with God when we grumble against him. And so when we grumble, we must recognize that it is a serious sin. It is a heart of unbelief in God. It's an attack on his character. And when we see ourselves grumbling, don't we grumble about so many things? It's not just the big things, even little things like stuck in traffic or internet's not working properly, or it's a bit slow, or something like that. You have to get somewhere and you can't get there on time. Yet we must understand that grumbling is a serious sin. It is a heart of unbelief in God and an attack on his character. And when we see ourselves grumbling, we must quickly repent of it. We must quickly turn away from it and trust in Jesus for his forgiveness and even for his enabling grace now to just trust him in the midst of whatever that crisis is. But if we don't repent and we continue to grumble and live that way, you know what we're doing? We're cultivating a heart of unbelief in God. We are hardening our hearts toward God and making our hearts to be against God. And persistent grumbling may even be evidence of a heart that is truly not regenerate and born again. That's the warning we find if you read 1 Corinthians 10 and even in Hebrews 3 that we read this morning in our Bible reading. That's how severe this heart of grumbling is. It's a heart of unbelief, an attack against God's character. And if you persist against it, you're hardening your heart in unbelief and against God. And you don't want to keep going down that path. A couple of ways to overcome a heart of grumbling. I'm sure there's lots of ways to overcome a heart of grumbling, but I'll just give you two. Firstly, remember your salvation and the grace of God shown to you in Christ. See, grumbling comes when we feel entitled in a particular situation. When we feel entitled to something better than what we already have. That's what we see with the Israelites. The Israelites grumbled in the wilderness because they forgot that they were slaves who were rescued by God only because of his abounding grace. They weren't free in the wilderness because of themselves. No, their life was horrible. And what they deserved was God's judgment, but it's only because of God's grace and God's grace alone, which they totally forgot, and now they're feeling entitled. So grumbling comes when we feel entitled to something better than we have. And so the remedy to that is preach to yourself daily. What I deserve is God's judgment. But God has graciously saved me through Christ. And this is undeserved. Don't ever lose sight of the undeserved grace of God shown to you through Christ. Because when you do, suddenly you start thinking, I deserve a lot better than whatever my lot is. And our heart starts to grumble. Another way to curb grumbling is to have a thankful heart. You know, every day, each and every day, look for God's provision of grace. Even in the little things. And thank God for it. Actually verbalize it. Thank you, God. Proactively look for God's provision of His grace and thank God for it daily. And when you discipline your heart this way to be thankful, it will only further stir your heart toward God and there won't be any more room for grumbling. Know that Him that goes, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. So each day, just look for it. Count your blessings. Count evidences of God's grace in the little things, in the big things, and you will see how gracious God has been, and that should then cause you to be thankful to God and stoke your heart this way and discipline your heart this way. And so at this point, the whole entire congregation of Israel, their heart is exposed as one that is grumbling. Now, after exposing the problem of that heart, God provides the treatment. And His provision is not just to fill their bellies, but it's really to train their hearts now to trust Him. And so here we come to our second point, training to trust God, verses 13 through 30. Training to trust God. Now it says, in the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone and there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat." So exactly as the Lord said, that evening they had meat to eat. God provided meat in the form of quail. I mean, can you imagine the number of quails, the number of birds that would have come that night, that evening, to feed 2 million people? Can you imagine the number of birds that would have come that night? This was God's miraculous provision of meat, both in terms of its timing, in that He said, the quail, you will have meat in the evening, and also the fact that God miraculously then provided for this couple of million people with this bird meat. But that was only for that one evening. They didn't have quail every day. What God did provide on a daily basis was bread in the form of manna. Now, manna was a fine wafer-like thing. In fact, if you look at Numbers 11:7, it says that manna was like coriander seed. So it would have been pretty small and lightweight, essentially, in size. And it says in Numbers 11:7 again that its color was like bdellium. Now, scholars say this color bdellium, it's some kind of shiny, translucent, pearl-like color. So think of a pearl, but a bit more transparent. So that's what it looked like in color and consistency. So this manna, it was unlike anything, any sort of food found in nature. It was God's supernatural food that he fed the Israelites with. And which is exactly why then the Israelites, when they first see it on the ground in the morning, they say to one another, what is it? I mean, what is that? In fact, the term that's used, manna, that's essentially what it is. It's kind of like, you know, if we were to, in layman's language, say, oh, what kind of thing is that? That's what manna is. That's what manna means. And that's what they continue to call it. Oh, that, what kind of thing? Manna. That, what kind of thing? And that's what they called it. And so when they saw it, they didn't know what it was. And so Moses now had to tell them, this shiny, translucent, wafer-like thing is bread from heaven that God has promised. This is God's provision. Now God gives also specific instructions on how the manna should be gathered. Verse 16 through 18. This is what the Lord had commanded. Gather of it, each of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. So the daily allotment for manna was one omer per person, according to the number of people in their tent. So some people had more people in their tent, and so they gathered more, and others had less people in their tent, and so they gathered less. But when they did it according to God's standard, one omer per person, there was no excess or lack. Every person's need was met. Everyone in the tent was sufficiently fed. Now, the natural tendency, because of hunger, would be to hoard some extra food, you know, for the future. So realizing that, Moses gives a specific instruction, verse 19. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it till the morning. And the question is, did they listen? Verse 20, but they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So some disobeyed. Some took more than that one omer, and they hoarded more manna for the next day. And what happened to that extra manna was that it rotted and it was filled with worms. This was God's instruction for his daily provision. But then on one particular day, the instruction would be different. Let's read on. Verse 21, morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could, but when the sun grew hot, it melted. That's just saying that after they gathered, whatever remained on the floor, it just melted. It's not talking about any disobedience or anything, but whatever was left on the ground, it just melted after they took that one omer per person. Verse 22. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." So for 6 days, they had to go out in the morning, and they had to gather manna. But particularly on the sixth day, they were to gather two omers worth per person, a double portion worth of manna per person. Why? Because the seventh day was the Sabbath day. It was a day of rest. And so they wouldn't need to collect manna on the day because they were meant to be resting. In fact, there would be no manna even provided on the ground on the seventh day. And again, what was so miraculous about this is that extra portion of manna that they would gather on the sixth day, and they would keep it overnight, and it would come to the seventh day, it wouldn't rot. There wouldn't be any worms in it. Unlike the other days, if you gathered more than that one omer and you kept it with you, it would rot. And this was so that they could eat that extra portion on that seventh day when they wouldn't be gathering manna. So that was the instruction, particularly with regards to the sixth and the seventh day. And now again, the question, did the people obey? Well, verse 27 says, "On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my Torah? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day.'" Did the people obey with regards to the sixth and seventh day? No. Their rebellious heart is exposed, and they're indicted this time. And it's like finally the people get it, that they need to follow God's instruction. And so verse 30 says, "And so the people rested on the seventh day." Finally, they're beginning to understand. God is teaching them. Couple of things that I want to talk about here from this section is firstly the instructions that God gave with his provision, his commandments and his Torah, as it said in verse 28. It is showing something about God's law and God's commandments. And what is it? It is that the law of God exposes our sin, our unbelief, and our self-sufficiency. See, when the people hoarded manna the first few days against what God had said, against God's clear Torah or instruction, what were they doing? They were being self-reliant. "No, I'm not going to trust God. I'm going to trust my wisdom and keep extra," even though God has said, "Don't keep anything extra for the next day." And when God said to them, "Rest on the seventh day," what do? They still disobey and they go out looking for manna. It wasn't because there was any shortage of food. But it was because there was a lack of trust in God. And there was a rebellion in their hearts against God's instruction. And so what God's law does is, as it's clearly stated, do this or don't do that. And when somebody breaks that, it exposes what is really in our heart. You know, when they were grumbling, maybe they didn't understand that it was sin. But now that God's law and instruction is clearly stated, it shows them clearly, no, you are disobeying me. You are rebelling against me. You have a heart of rebellion, a heart that resists dependence on God. And here the thing that also we need to understand is God's provision here. God was using the provision that he had given them to test them. The question is, okay, I provided for you right now. Will you now trust me and listen to me? Or will you continue on in your unbelief and self-sufficiency now that I have provided for you? And it was also testing them, but at the same time, also teaching them. No, when you do this, bad things happen. So he was teaching them, don't do that. Trust in me, trust in God. And he was shaping them through this to trust in him. God was also training them through his provision to trust him. In fact, Moses himself will give a bit of commentary on this in Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 3. Let me just read that for you. It reads, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness." And notice what he says, "that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Why? That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So see how, in one sense, God has provided them, and it's an opportunity now for them. He's testing them. Will you now trust me and follow me? Or will you still continue to ignore me and just be self-sufficient and go your own way? But it was also trying to train them to live in a way that they would trust in God's word ultimately. And not just live by bread alone. I mean, if you think about it, God said, gather one omer per person. No hoarding. No saving for tomorrow. And what was that doing? It was teaching them daily dependence on God. Don't take extra. Don't hoard. Will you trust me for tomorrow? Don't be greedy. So he's testing them, giving them an opportunity, but also training them as they obey him, training them. So trust me with your need, with your daily needs. So the issue, big issue that God was trying to help the people of Israel understand, the big issue was not shortage of food, it was a shortage of trust in God. Ultimately, it wasn't about the bread. It was about their belief. And God is trying to train their hearts to trust in Him. And to really rest in who God is as the ultimate provider. I mean, you can even, I would say this principle applies just across the board with every provision of God. Your health, your money, your job, your family, just whatever God has provided you that you may take for granted, to recognize He's not just simply providing this so that you can just say, okay, just keep giving. But it is also an opportunity for you to now say, Lord, you have provided me so much, I will trust you. Or you can say, no, I still don't see you, but you just keep giving me, and you're fixated just on the provision and not on the provider. Because the whole point of God giving provision is that ultimately you would see the hand that provides you with everything and trust in the provider ultimately. That it's not these provisions that ultimately keep me secure or provide me with everything that I need, but it is this hand, the eternal provider, that I need to trust in because it comes from His hand. So just one question, just even as I was thinking through this, and particularly over here where, you know, he says, don't hoard, don't keep more for the next day. You know, a question that may come to mind is, then is it wrong to save money? I mean, isn't that kind of thinking about the future and things like that? So is that wrong? Well, I would say, saving in itself of future needs, it is not wrong. In fact, that's prudence. It's wisdom, even according to Scripture. If you think of Proverbs 6, you know, it talks about the ant. It says, look at the ant who stores up food in harvest. So it's talking about that it's wisdom, it's prudence to save up things. But here's where saving can become sinful. When that saving, it's fueled not by trust in God. God, I'm doing this, but I'm still trusting in you. But it becomes fueled by fear. Oh no, if I don't have this much, then things will be horrible. My life will be a big schmozzle. And so I'm going to do everything in my power to grab this apart from God. I'm not thinking about God. I'm not thinking about honoring God, but I'm just thinking about the provision. I'm just thinking about the money, and I'm just going after that. So if it's that way, then yes, saving then becomes sinful. Or if it's out of greed. No, I just want more and more and more and more. Being greedy, I want it all for myself, and you see others in need as well, you don't share that, then now it's becoming sinful. But if saving is wise stewardship, you know, trusting God, and I want to honor God through this, then it's not a bad thing at all. So how do we, you know, with everything that God has provided, so many different things, how do we keep ourselves from being greedy or, you know, acting out in fear, wanting whatever that provision or gift from God is, clinging to that rather than clinging to Him, or to prevent us from being self-sufficient? Well, I would say, couple of things would be daily spend time in the Word and daily spend time in prayer. And ask yourself while you're doing this, am I trusting God only for the big things, but am I really trusting God even for the daily ordinary things? And thank God and even ask God. You know, even Jesus taught us to pray, right? Give us this day our daily bread. Not give us tomorrow our daily bread, but for today, give us everything that we need. It's teaching dependence, daily dependence on God, not on the provision in itself, but dependence on God. And even reading God's word. As you spend time, it's not just another tick box, something I'm supposed to do. But Lord, give me this day my daily bread, even as I read your word. Because life ultimately is found in you. Because you are the provider of life and sustenance and everything else. And so as I spend time in your word, that's where life is. That's where I will thrive as I obey you and follow you, the giver of life and the provider of all things. In fact, when you think of Jesus and he's in the wilderness, for 40 days he hasn't eaten anything. And Satan comes to him and tempts him. And do you know one of the things that Jesus quotes back to Satan when he says, oh, turn these stones, you must be so hungry, turn these stones and make them to bread. He quotes from Deuteronomy 8, where he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What is Jesus saying? Ultimately, I want to honor God, and I know life is there. It's not in the mere temporal provisions, and I'm not dependent on that. My meat, my food is to do the Father's will and to obey him. That is where life is ultimately. And so long as I'm honoring God and following his ways and trusting him and not merely in the provisions, that's where we all need to be. And so here, God in what he's doing, in giving those instructions, on the one side is teaching them about his instructions, that it'll expose your unbelief and your self-sufficiency. But on the other side, it is, as they are being obedient, it's teaching them, don't trust merely on the provision, but trust in the provider who is God himself. And this now brings us to our last point quickly. Remembering God's provision in verses 31 to 36. Remembering God's provision, verses 31 to 36. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like the coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. So as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept, and the people of Israel ate manna the 40 years till they came to a habitable land. So again, here we see something miraculous happening. So God says, you know that provision for man's daily need? Put that in a jar and keep that. And where they will keep that will be in the Ark of the Covenant. It'll be right there. And why is it kept there? Is it just an interesting showpiece to just have around? No, it was going to serve as a reminder to the people that God alone sustained his people. So it was a vivid reminder to stir their hearts to depend on God and to trust in him and put their faith in him. This jar of one omer of manna. It was to remind themselves of God's provision and therefore not drift away into self-sufficiency. Rather, to continue to be dependent on God who alone provides. And it says there that they ate manna for 40 years, day by day, until they came to the promised land. So each and every day, as they got this manna, it was God saying, "You live because I provide. You are ultimately not sustained by this bread, but you are ultimately sustained by me and my word, as you keep my word and trust in me." And it was meant to be not just for that generation, but for coming generations, to teach the next generation and the next generation to trust not in their own strength and their self-sufficiency, but to trust in God, the provider, and not just in mere provisions. In fact, this text ends with, and an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. You kind of think, why does it end that way? An omer is the tenth part of an ephah. That's because ephah will be, for the following generations, the metric system that will be used. Omer was the old metric system. And things would change, and God knew that. And so as a reminder, even for the following generations, to understand that this was God's provision in the sort of metric system that they would understand. So they were called to remember God's provision and not forget that, so that they would trust in God, even as they had this jar of one omer of manna. But here's the thing that we need to understand as Christians. Many, 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 many years later, in John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000 with bread. And the crowds are chasing after him. And do you know why they're chasing after him? Because they want more food. And it's like, whoa, we get this provision? I want that. So they're simply seeking the provision. In fact, they would even say, are you the prophet? In fact, let me see if I can just turn there quickly with me. And we'll end here quick. John chapter 6. I'm just looking at the time, maybe interest of time. I'll just read a few bits and pieces. But they essentially say, with the feeding, while they were in the wilderness, they say, are you Moses? Are you the greater Moses that has been promised off? And then he tells them, yeah, in the wilderness, God provided you with bread from heaven. But now, he says, I am the bread of life. Look at just John 6, 32 and 33. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So don't mistake it. It wasn't ultimately Moses wasn't your provider. It was God. And then verse 33 where it says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives light to the world." So they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to him, "I am the bread of life. And whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." See, this provision of manna and teaching people to depend on God as provider, it was, in fact, even manna was a shadow of what was to come. That God's ultimate provision would be himself in the person of Jesus. That he will be the bread that will be broken for sinners like us, for self-sufficient people like us. So that life would come to us as we repent and turn away from our self-sufficiency and trust in the true bread of God as our all satisfaction, as our all security and our salvation and our life. And so I think in closing, I just want to say this. Christian brother, sister, we have a God who continually provides for us. And he hasn't just provided us with temporal things, but he has provided us with himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And so as we live this world, let's not think bread and this and that and all these temporal things are ultimate. That's what's going to satisfy me. That's what's going to secure me. That's what's going to give me life. No, but that we would see the hand that is given these provisions and ultimately see Jesus, that he was given for our sake, and that we would feast on him and trust in him and rest in him, knowing that he is our satisfaction, our daily bread, and our eternal life as we live in this wilderness of this sin-cursed world. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the lesson this morning that as our God, you are our provider. And yet you provide us with temporal things, not so that we could find our satisfaction and our security in those temporal things. But it is so that it is providing us an opportunity then for us to trust in you, our provider. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that he came and is our ultimate provision. Thank you so much for Christ, and thank you so much for all that he has done. Help us to trust in Christ. Help us to cling on to him. Help us to know that he is our all in all, our satisfaction and our security and our everything. And in doing so, Lord, that we would ultimately live for your glory and our highest good, even as we are on our way to the promised land. We ask all this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.